And we are continuing our study guide number 2, where the theme is Heaven is My Home. A major part of having a correct view of being God's manager rather than the owner is the sense that I'm on my way to eternity, and therefore anything in this life has only limited meaning and limited purpose. And so, people, I've got what is mine, and you'll have to peel my cold, dead fingers off of it, you know. Well, managers need to learn that it isn't yours, and you have to be able to let go and have a light grip on things. So we're looking at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The entire chapter has to do with this theme of living by faith, but especially the first portion fits what we're talking about very well. So we saw that Abel first we saw that the world was created by God, and that it's not something that we can know about the creation. You can see in nature certain things that would lead you to understand something about the beginning of the world. I'm always amazed from years back when they first talked about the Big Bang theory, having to do with the beginning of the universe as physics looks at it. And that was often seen as a kind of denial of God. Well, science isn't in the business of trying to figure out God, but when you're talking about the beginning of the world, you aren't in pure science either. You can't get away from what some would call philosophy or religion, because nobody knows. And things are formed by God. But I always thought that I saw the third chapter, third verse of Genesis, third verse of Genesis 1 reflected in the Big Bang. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The creation of things. Light, energy, mass is energy. I saw in that a confirmation of what the scripture says. But the whole matter of creation is one of mystery. The earth was without form, empty. Well, what does something that has no shape and no content look like? You know? There's a lot that we don't know. You need to be careful, even as a Christian. You firmly believe in what Genesis says about the creation of the world and hang on to that, but you need to understand that grasping those concepts is not easy, and that who knows how this is actually going to work out. Then we looked at Abel. Abel had a better sacrifice because he trusted in the Lord. God said, "Bring an animal for a sacrifice," and he brought an animal. And Cain decided to bring a sacrifice from the stuff that he made, not what God commanded. You know, when God made clothing for Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 3, he killed animals to do that. And the very next story is the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable. Why? Because, not because his heart wasn't right, although it probably wasn't. His heart wasn't right. But because he didn't do what he was commanded to do. That's the obvious thing. Then we looked at Enoch. Look at verse 5. By faith... So this is on the first chapter of study guide number 2, Heaven is My Home, verse 5 of Hebrews 11. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. So Enoch was a faithful Christian. How can you please God? Well, the only way you can please God is by trusting in Him. You don't please God because you're a wonderful person. Faith in God, trust in God, which God creates, can make you a person that God would commend. But without faith, there's nothing. Lots of people just believe that God is going to judge you by the good things that you do. What a stupid idea that is. That is just plain foolishness. You are going to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, "Look, Lord, what? I'm better than other people. You know, they're absolutely horrible. I'm just disgustingly dirty with sin. So surely you're going to allow me into the new heaven and new earth so I can ruin that one." No, he's not. In order to get into heaven, you have to be perfect. And the only way that you can be perfect, you know, by the time you can read, and you read the passages that tell you that you have to be perfect to be before God, it's already too late, isn't it? You just went through the terrible twos. You're done. There's nothing you can do. And now you're going to make up for it. There are people who just are not thinking clearly at all. All right. So here's Enoch. And it would have been nice to meet Enoch. We can speculate about what made him different from everybody else, but all of a sudden, Enoch wasn't there. You know, you have that horrible situation in families where somebody isn't waking up, you know, and they're gone, or maybe it's an accident, it's sudden, but there's a dead body. No Enoch, he's gone. So before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now notice how pleasing God is connected with faith. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. So from the very beginning, you don't know that God exists. You believe it. That he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Well, who are the ones who earnestly... Why would anybody earnestly seek God? Earnestly seek God. Not seek God by my standards or the way I wish to do it, but earnestly seek God. Why would anybody seek God?
Isn't that what we're doing right now?
Yes, but why?
Christians reading their Bible.
Why?
It's how we communicate.
Yeah, but why are you seeking God? Why don't you just spend some time, you know, you'd have more time. You wouldn't have to worry about being in Bible class or going to church. You know, why do we earnestly seek God?
For the comfort of Jesus.
Yeah, because we're in desperate trouble. That's why. You know, and so he wasn't a wonderful guy who made it to heaven because he was better than everybody else. He trusted in the Lord. By faith, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Who earnestly seeks him? Sinners. People who are lost. They seek the Lord. All right, so... that brings us to Noah. By faith, Noah, verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Took him decades to build this ark. And many of those days were cloudless. You know, the sun was shining. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, God told him, you know, you're looking around in the world and there's no one but your family who are believers. Who are your grandchildren going to marry? Who are they going to find? It's a difficult, difficult situation. But God is going to save you. God tells him, I'm going to destroy this sinful world. And Noah believes it. So, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Think about that. Noah, it had to be tough for Noah, you know. People, I'm looking for the guy who's building a ship. Oh yeah, he's over the hill and around the bend there, and you'll find him. What an idiot. Building this boat, you know. Just think of the times that we were not willing to look like idiots. We wanted to be accepted by everybody else in the world and not say things that would make people think that we're kind of nutcase Christians. Now, there are nutcase Christians. You don't need to go that way. But there are people who will think that you're a nutcase simply because you trust in the Lord. Yes, Ed.
How do we understand the words holy fear?
Fear. Should holy you be fear. Afraid of God?
Would that be faith?
No.
It wouldn't be faith.
No, fear is fear. Should we be afraid of God?
Yes.
Should Christians be afraid of God?
Fear and love God, so the two go together. I'd say yes, you need to fear God.
Fear and love go together, are you sure? I'm giving you a hard time.
Yeah, I think they do go together.
What's an example in your life where fear and love go together?
Not in my life.
Yeah. You had one and you are one. Fathers. Wait till your father gets one.
Yeah.
That's fear. That's holy. Well, may or may not be holy fear, but it can be holy fear. So fear and love do go together. I'm not God by light years. I mean, I'm God and you're not. And that's, you know, absolutely true. And so we're told that the angels fear. And that fear and love are the two emotions that will be in eternity. Now, perfect faith drives out fear. So the fear that we're accustomed to thinking about that's connected with sin will be gone. But the fear of God is a holy thing. And so that's kind of, I don't know quite how to explain that exactly.
Sounds like the IRS. No, I'm just
kidding.
Yeah. Isn't it more like just the respect for the power? Is fear?
That's when people try to talk about this, they talk about awe and respect. Yeah. But when your mother said, wait till your father comes home, you weren't thinking of awe and respect. I think we need to not be afraid to say we're afraid of God. If God would appear right now, you would get under the pew. And that wouldn't be awe and respect. Well, awe maybe a little bit, you know. Respect, yeah, I'd respect you. But I think we need to not fear the word fear. It's in the scripture. It is not a Hebrew word that means something different than the English word means. Fear is a good translation of that Hebrew word. Now, it's exactly what you think it is. So I think we need to feel a little mystery there. You know, we shouldn't have fear in heaven. And the kind of fear that we normally talk about won't exist in heaven. Only fear of God. So how exactly do we... But I don't think the answer is to get rid of afraid and turn it to awe and respect. That's all involved. Awe and respect is involved in fear. Yes?
It could also be the fear of sort of being laid bare in front of
sins are known.
I don't think it could be that, Andy.
Yeah.
It is that.
Well,
yes.
Putting it in that context. I mean,
isn't that what light, the picture of light, it does? I mean, you are in the glaring light of God's holiness, and things are not looking good.
And they say it's a fearful and marvelous thing, because in the exact same moment that all of that crud is laid bare,
it's
also blessed.
Forgiven. Yeah. Well, but see, angels fear God, and they don't have that. See. So when you get to heaven, the fear of God is going to be different than the concept of fear that we have now. I think we just have to stick with this sort of contradiction that exists there, and just live with it. And not just, so I don't want to. I don't think of myself as being afraid of God. No, generally you don't. I don't. But boy, my sinful nature needs to know some fear of God. So it's a mystery.
What's conscience basically?
Well, I missed the... What's...
Conscience.
Oh, conscience. Well, conscience is... We're all born with it, and it's based on fear.
Okay.
Yeah.
But conscience seems like diluted a little bit.
Oh, conscience is... the first time I cheat on my income tax, I'm worried that I'm going to get audited. The 15th time, I figure the government owes me.
Yeah.
That's how conscience works. So conscience is, when people say, let your conscience be your guide, there's a certain truth to that. But it's hardly, let the word of God be your guide, is going to be very reliable. Yeah.
Is there a relationship between the fear of God and conscience? Is God has given us conscience in order to apply it, and that would be the fear of God?
Yeah. But the truth is that this is too big a concept for us to grasp completely. And if you see a problem between loving God and fearing God, live with it. It's part of being in this sinful world, and I don't think we're going to have an answer for that. So awe and respect is part of it, but not all of it. There's fear here. All right. So in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. It wasn't just, notice, he didn't build the ark simply because he was afraid. Then everybody would have been building an ark. This was holy fear that was created because he trusted. God said, there's going to be a flood. And so he believed him, and in holy fear built an ark. Well, we'll take from that phrase what we can get from it, and however it applies to us. But picture Noah being made fun of. I mean, he couldn't hide this thing. Except, I can't remember where the cubits. I'm not remembering correctly. 900 feet long. I mean, it's gigantic. This thing was huge, and it was wide. I mean, when you think of a ship, you think of something that is propelled. This isn't propelled. It's simply a huge floating barge. It didn't have any sails or anything. It was simply God rescuing Noah from what was happening. But again, faith. Faith, and we're talking about whole life stewardship. If you're going to be God's manager, that has to be founded on faith, and faith is the substance of what you don't see. The author to the Hebrews is giving us all kinds of examples of faith, not just faith in Christ or faith in God's covenant, but all kinds of faith. Faith is the substance of what you can't see. The evidence of things that are hoped for. And if you're going to be God's manager, you have to have faith. You have to believe that God made everything. You have to believe that that trusting in Him is the way to live your life, not taking care of yourself. And so we talked about that previously. We're always talking about this clash between the new man and the old man. It is part of me that does not believe. All right. Let's see then. Now we go to Abraham. In our question following the text there, we wrote, Now the author of Hebrews comes to Abraham, who went to the promised land when called by God. Quote, even though he did not know where he was going. We're missing some quotation marks that should be quotation marks closed. This passage speaks of being strangers in this world, like Abraham, who lived in a land that was not home to him. Just a different word, alien. Now, unfortunately, when you're talking to children, alien means something that comes from another planet. But the word alien means somebody who's in a land but is not a citizen of that land. We are citizens of heaven. Heaven is our home. Can you see the dimensions? I can't remember it. Oh. Did you look them up?
Yeah,
don't look them up. Did you?
450.
Yeah, I was afraid I was too big.
450 long. Yeah. 75 wide.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. I made it too big. But it was big barge. No engines. No sails. Nothing. Just a huge tub. So you can imagine people thinking, "What in the world is this? You know, are you out of your mind? You know." All right. But now we get to Abraham. Abraham is the first, what's unique about Abraham? He's the first what? This is not an easy, obvious question.
Name change?
Yeah, his name gets changed. That's true. Nobody else's name gets changed. But we need broader than that, yes.
Pilgrim?
Well, they're all, if you're a Christian, you're a pilgrim. Yeah, it's uniquely his. No, I'm thinking of even broader things. Abraham is the first person in the scripture that we get to know. What do you know about Adam? See, there's just a couple of things that happen. Cain and Abel, one incident. Noah. I mean, he builds this ark. He's a strong guy. He's a sinner. There's a little bit more, but we don't know Noah. It's hard to identify with his temptations, all of them. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. It's not hard to identify with people making fun of you, but we just don't know his character because there's so little about him. But now, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, you get to meet Abram, and then his name is changed to Abraham. And you really get to know this guy. You see him over a period of decades with varying things happening. So he's the first person in the scripture that you can really identify with. So let's read what the scripture says. So bottom of the first page of the guide. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So everything about Abraham was focused on the future. This passage speaks of being strangers in this world, like Abraham, who lived in a land that was not home to him. In verses 9 and 10, what specific actions or attitudes showed that Abraham thought of heaven as his home? In verses 9 and 10.
Lived in tents?
He lived in tents. Temporary. Yes.
Well, he was looking forward to the architect and builder, who's God, who's going to build the foundation of the city.
A city with foundations, which is completely different from a tent. A permanent place. All right. Well, let's expand ourselves out here, broaden ourselves out, thinking about Abraham and how it applies to us. Everything that Abraham was promised by God lay in the future. God made three promises to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. You're going to become an important person. Abraham lived more than 3,500 years ago. Most people could not name someone who lived 3,500 years ago, besides Abraham. God said, I'll make your life worthwhile and meaningful, but you need to trust in me. And I'll give you a land I will show you. Well, the children of Israel got the land when they left Egypt. 400 plus years after. They became a great nation in that period of time after, between Jacob, or Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, and Moses. That's about 400 years. During those 400 years, God multiplied the nation. But that's way after Abraham. And he said, I will make your name great and make you a blessing to all the world. This week there was a story, not especially prominent, about Odysseus. Did anyone read it? Odysseus, the hero of the Odyssey. The Greek hero of the Odyssey, Odysseus. Well, it turns out, people have always thought that the Iliad and the Odyssey, especially the Odyssey, is just a story. Well, it turns out that things very likely have foundations. In fact, I'm comforted by that, because I worry about things that are of ancient times too. At any rate, it's too complicated to explain in full, but Homer writes about a sign in the skies darkening that the Odysseus leaves his home and his wife for decades, and she faithfully waits for him. But there are all kinds of suitors coming, and Homer says they're all going to die, and there would be a sign in the sky. Well, they think that they're able to calculate the movement of the stars, and at this particular time there was a solar eclipse. Well, that's just very interesting, you know, because Homeric scholars would likely say, well, Homer just invented the story. Well, Odysseus was made a superhero by Homer, but nevertheless, there's a foundation in fact. All right, well, here comes Abraham 3,500 years ago, and huge numbers of people in the world know him. Anyone who's Jewish, anyone who's Mohammedan, anyone who's Christian knows Abraham. And way more people know Abraham than anybody else. Now, what does that have to do with us being stewards? Well, you know, you have to be God's steward, God's manager, by faith. But God is telling you that what you do as his manager is way more valuable and way more important than anything else. Think of all the people who lived since that time who never thought of themselves as God's managers. I'm gonna make my way in life. I'm going to get out there and make a name for myself, and I'm going to do all of these marvelous things, and they're all forgotten by history. And even if you remember their names, who is George Washington? You know, I mean, okay, father of our country, that's great, you know. Well, it doesn't have any meaning for us. We don't get lessons about cherry trees or throwing things across the river, or, you know. Nobody, you know. But Abraham was a blessing to all people because Christ was born. Because God gave Abraham a son when he was 100 years old, just so Abraham would be absolutely certain that it wasn't anything that he did. So, Abraham is a man of faith, and he is teaching us what we need to understand if we're going to be God's stewards. All right, let's take a look at verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, past the age of bearing children, and Sarah herself was barren, Sarah was 90 years old, but she hadn't had a child before that, by faith he was enabled to become a father because he, Abraham, considered him, God, faithful, who had made the promise. We learn something very wonderful about faith in this passage, along with others like it. If you study the story of Abraham, you don't get the impression that Abraham always trusted in the Lord. He adopted a son because God wasn't coming up with one that he promised him. So he adopted a son. Then he decided, well, God said it needs to be a son that comes from your own body. So either forcing Sarah, or he and Sarah together, you can't tell, decided, well, if it's going to come from your own body, perhaps I can give you my maidservant and she can bear a child, and that one would come from your own body. So we end up with Ishmael, and we still have problems between Arabs and Jews. That dates all the way back to then. Abraham is the man of faith in the scripture. We're constantly told that he didn't waver in his faith by people who know the story of Abraham better than we do, because it's written in Hebrew and they know Hebrew. And that's comforting, because I don't always believe either. But if you act on faith, God takes that. So, wonderful lesson. He was enabled to become a father because he considered God faithful who had made the promise. And so, verse 12, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore, a phrase that God several times repeated to Abraham. Now think about that. From this one man. Now why? Because he trusted in God. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He went with his father Terah, who possibly was called by the Lord. Can't be absolutely certain of that. But they go over the Fertile Crescent. You know, they follow from Ur of the Chaldees. That's in southern Iraq. And way up, probably even up into Turkey, the Euphrates River goes west and north and west. And then he gets down to Haran, where Terah decides, this is it. I'm not going any further. Or maybe he decided this is where God wanted him to be. But his son Abraham realized, no, this is not it. So Abraham leaves his father's house, and he goes to south, to the land of Canaan, which is not a especially wonderful portion of the world that you would want to get to. Ur of the Chaldees is in the Shat al-Arab. Is that the name of the where the Tigris and Euphrates come together?
No, Shat al-Arab is in the southern border by the Kuwaiti Masra area.
That's what I'm thinking of. Yeah, that's where Ur of the Chaldees was. And that's a rich land. That's as good a guess for Eden as any place. God says, leave that. Go up there and don't stay up there in that wonderful land up north in northern Syria or so forth. The whole Middle East today is drier than it was in biblical times. Yes. Right, I need to do it backwards. He followed the Fertile Crescent, and he ends up in Palestine, Canaan. Nice little country. If you grow up as a Christian, and you think of the things that happen there, the salvation of the world in Christ Jesus, you can't believe when you get there how small it is. In an easy morning's drive, you can get from the north where Jesus grew up in Nazareth to Jerusalem, 80 miles. You know, you go down in the Jordan Valley and drive down to Jericho and then up the mountains there to Jerusalem. No problem. And it's just not that impressive. But that's where Abraham went. God told him to go, and he went. Why? Because it was going to make his life meaningful. And that's it. That's a human desire. I would like my life to make a difference. I would like it to be worthwhile and have a meaning. That's what God promised to Abraham and gave it to him. But it was all in the future. And nothing has changed. The fulfillment of all of these promises is in the future. Did we want to grab that? Yeah. See, I forget, and then I give it to somebody so I don't forget, and he forgets. Right? What are you going to do? All right. Yes, getting old is tough. All right. Okay, let's move on to the section that begins with verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Now, that's his point. They didn't get everything, whether it's Abel, or whether it's Enoch, or Abraham, Noah, or Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It doesn't make any difference. They all were living by faith when they died. So it isn't heaven is my home. That's the point. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they only saw them by faith. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They did not identify with this world. Well, clearly, if I'm all wrapped up in my own kingdom, I'm not going to be a manager for God. I'm going to be a manager for me. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things, that they're, I'm an alien here and a stranger here, show that they are looking for a country of their own. See? So I'm looking for a country of my own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. They weren't thinking of where they were. They were thinking of what was to come. Otherwise, they could have turned around and stayed right where they were. Abraham did that, in a sense. I mean, he adopts a child. He has a child by Sarah's maidservant and so forth. He does all of those things. Instead, they were longing for a better country, one having to do with God, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the heavenly Jerusalem. So, think of the people who went before. They had all of these things in common. Their hope was in the future, not in the here and now. And so if I'm going to be God's manager, then I need to realize, first, that there's a battle between my kingdom and God's kingdom, and that heaven is my home. If I just, you know, I think it's very difficult in this life to think of eternity. It was easier years ago. It was easier for people who lived in Bible times or people who lived more than, you know, 100 years ago to look forward to eternity. Chronic illness was way more common. I mean, when we started Social Security in this country, we expected people to collect for 3 years or so. you know. Many people in the 1800s and 19th century and before that were sick by the time they reached their 50s with all kinds of chronic illnesses.
You didn't die as a child or childhood.
Yeah, if you didn't make it, yeah, half, in some periods of human history, half of the children did not make it to five. So the whole thing made death more common and made people look forward. Now, Satan has this tool, you know. Gee, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You know, as the saying goes, it's wonderful here. Well, we have to be very careful. These are dangerous times to live in. Okay. Okay, let's go on then to the next section that we're going to look at in this Heaven is My Home. Luke 12, 13 to 21, a familiar parable of Jesus, the story of the rich fool. Let's just read it and then we'll look at the questions and think about the story. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What was Jesus? People regarded him, and he was a rabbi. And rabbis often settled disputes. So this fellow obviously has some sort of problem with his father's inheritance. Something doesn't say what's going on, but it's a problem. And so he says, "Well, you're a rabbi, Jesus. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you, between the two of you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out." So Jesus is having nothing to do with this. By the way, the rabbinical movement is really just beginning to gain steam. It reaches its flowering time in the next 200, 300 years. So that when Jews today look at various of the writings that they are interpreting, they come from this rabbinical age that was just starting. And Jesus is having nothing to do with that. He's willing to be a teacher of God's word, but that's it. That's all. What happened is you began to have these different schools, and so Jewish men would spend a lot of time in disputing, you know, is this the right interpretation? Is that the right interpretation? And so forth. That all developed after this time. Jesus just kisses it all goodbye. He said, "Who made me a judge? Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between the two of you? That's not what I'm here for. But I am here to teach God's word, so here comes a parable. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." There are a lot of people who don't agree with that. We have great respect for rich people. Way more respect than many of them have earned. But boy, if you've got a lot of money, you must have done something right. People in Jesus' day thought that too. The Pharisees thought that if you were poor, that was evidence of God's judgment against you. And rich people had God's blessing. So, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. Parable, earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do?'" Okay, so think of yourself as a farmer. It's a bumper crop. You've got a problem. Now, it's a problem you don't mind having, but you got a problem. What's the problem? He has a bumper crop, and that means all his neighbors have a bumper crop, and that means what?
Supply and demand.
Yeah, the price is dropping. So he has to decide what he's going to do. And the options are sell at the lower price or store it. It's a dry land, you can store grain easily from year to year. But he says, what shall I do? I don't want to sell it because the price is low, that's the assumption. But I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. I mean, it's really a big crop. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. So he's going to wait it out. He could perhaps sell some of his crop if he needs cash, whatever the situation may be. Maybe it's been a couple of good years to make any difference. But things are well. And so every year it doesn't rain. You know, some years are short. And we know about that. And so I've got this huge crop stored up and I'm in good shape. I'm fine. Eat, drink, take life easy, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's where the phrase comes from, by the way. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's a biblical phrase. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Well, you know, who gets it? The darn son-in-law. That's who gets it. All right, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Certainly not you. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Okay, let's look at some of the things that are there. A man in the crowd wants Jesus to adjudicate a difference between himself and his... there's a missing word. Between himself and his brother, I should say, over their inheritance. Jesus has no interest in getting involved in figuring out how to settle the estate, but he is interested in the attitude of people, and especially his disciples, toward possessions. So here comes our lesson. He says to the crowd, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. You know, we usually define greed as what other people think about goods. We rarely look at ourselves and realize that we're greedy because we're not that rich. Okay, so watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, including your own. Yes?
Isn't greed another word, covetousness?
Yes. Covetousness is sinful wanting. Not all wanting, obviously, is wrong. You can want to be saved. But and so you could covet heaven. We don't use that phrase, but you could. That would make sense. I covet heaven. I want to be with the Lord in eternity. But otherwise, covetousness is the kind of wanting that's wrong. And it doesn't have to do with whether I'm more rich than somebody else. I can be poor and be covetous. And that's what's behind, I think, Jesus' words, watch out for all kinds of greed. Not just the ones you think you don't have and everybody else is guilty of, but all kinds of greed. And that phrase requires us, when reading it and interpreting it, to figure out, how am I greedy? How does that apply to me?
And it doesn't necessarily mean how much you have in time.
No.
Talents and treasures.
See, that's the way we've done it.
Your time or your talents or your stuff.
Yeah, right. Although, keep in mind that Jesus is not really talking about the management of time and talent. That is stewardship, but many of Jesus' parables, because many of Jesus' parables have to do with the stewardship of treasure, specifically. Why? Because they lived, Jesus lived in a very prosperous time. We compare it to our time and we think Jesus was born in poverty. There's not the slightest indication in the Bible that Jesus was born in poverty. Unless you are comparing his leaving heaven and coming to this earth, then it would make sense to say that he left the richness of God's throne and came to the poverty of this world. But the idea that Jesus was born in abject poverty is an idea that arose in the Middle Ages when people, the ordinary people, were desperately poor and had nothing and wanted to identify with Jesus. And, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you can appreciate that. But I think that we miss a point if we don't realize that Jesus lived in prosperous times. That's why he said so much about things. Because the same temptations that we have to trust in things, they had back then. The Romans were coming in, and people who threw in their lot with the Romans were going to do a whole lot better than people who stayed faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, all right. So be on your guard against all kinds of greed. How specifically should we watch out? How specifically do... Boy, I got to catch these, not two. How specifically do you guard against greed in your life? Well, these are questions you see. We need to be really honestly looking. I want to be God's manager. Well, I'm only going to be moved to be God's manager if I can see myself as I really am and see God's grace and glory for all of its wonder. Then I'm willing to let this go, to be a stranger and an alien in this world because God's heaven is on its way. All right. The context of this parable, what comes before the parable, is a warning by Jesus to watch out for two characteristics of the Pharisees: hypocrisy and love of money. They go together, don't they? Nobody wants to admit that they love money. Now, there probably are some people out there who just do it, you know, but we talk about the wonder of ambition. I always love Tom Sullivan, if you listen to Tom Sullivan, you know. He puts a good face on greed. And I'm not picking on Tom. He's a good Catholic. I don't know if he's a good Catholic. He's Catholic. I don't know if he goes to Mass or not. But, you know, being wealthy is a good thing. Christians are strangers and pilgrims. They don't have a tight grip on this stuff. But we do, don't we? Oh, my. All right. Hypocrisy and love of money. So I really like this stuff, but I don't want anybody to know it. Hypocrisy comes from the fear and pride in all of us, which work against confessing Jesus before the world. Instead, our human reflex is to present a superficial religious front to the world while being full of greed inside. I'm no different than anybody else, but I go to church on Sunday morning. Now, you know, every one of us is guilty of hypocrisy. It does not mean that you are not a believer. We are not talking about people who have abandoned Christ. We're talking about people who are struggling with the old Adam and the new man. And you're not, if you want to win a battle against an enemy, what's one of the things you have to do before the battle?
Study.
Know your enemy, right. That's why Jesus is telling these parables to his disciples. If to an unbeliever, it's warning them against going the wrong way and ending up in hell. But to God's disciples, it's saying, know your enemy. And Satan is my enemy, the world is my enemy, and part of me is my enemy. And I need to understand that. All right. The same fear and pride could lead to, this same fear and pride could lead disciples to have a wrong attitude about possessions by basing one's life on the insecure foundation of gathering more and more things for yourself. You fool! Confessing Jesus is risky because it causes persecution by the world. You stand up for the ways of Christ and people are not going to like it because it's an accusation against them. Confessing Jesus is risky. The accumulation of possessions is a safe goal that the world basically agrees with. Now listen to Tom Sullivan. But is unsatisfying because it is limited to this life. Is it wrong to accumulate possessions? Who was our man of faith in Hebrews 11?
Abraham.
And Abraham was rich. The Bible calls him rich. It is not wrong to accumulate possessions. It is wrong for that to be the goal of your life. If you see your life as serving the Lord, and you do well in making a living, or maybe you are, maybe you make an invention that helps the world, and therefore you make a lot of money, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to be rich. It's wrong to want to be rich. That's a tough one. That's a good place. We'll stop here. Yeah, quickly. Yeah. It's not wrong to be rich, but understand that if you are rich, you're in danger. Continue there and get into the next study.
There we go. Can we keep it?
Yeah. Okay.